And this gentle man put a piece of the precious stone in his hand, and he said, hold on to it tight. And then he began to talk to this young man about philosophy, about men, women, the sun, and almost everything under it, but nothing about the precious stone that the young man wanted to learn about so desperately. And after an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. And this procedure was repeated over and over again for several weeks. And the boy became frustrated. He wanted to learn about this this awesome stone, this jade that was in his hand. When would he be told about the jade? But he was too polite to question the wisdom of his teacher. And then one day when the old man put a stone in his hand, the boy instinctively cried out, "That's not jade!" And the boy was so familiar with what was true that he instantly recognized what was false. He was so familiar with what was true that he instantly recognized what was false. Father, as we look to your word this morning, Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you'd open our hearts and open our lives, that we'd be free to hear from you what we need to hear from you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The best defense against what is false is knowing what is genuine and true. So what's true about you? What's true about you? I'm 6 weeks in, and I'm starting to be able to recognize some faces and even starting to put a few names to faces. I'm starting to get to know a few of you on a real surface level, just a few of the details. You know, we all have simple details of our lives that describe what we like and what we don't like, what we do and what we don't do. We know where we are. We know where we come from, what we drive, where we work, where we live, our favorite pizza topping, etc. You get the idea. There's details of our lives that identify some of these things. But these are all things on the surface that say something about you, but they are not the whole picture of who you are. Your favorite pizza topping says something about you, but it doesn't really define who you are. What you drive does not define you. It's just how you get around. What you do does not define you. It's how you provide for your family and how you contribute to a community. Where you live does not define you. That can change several times in your life. Who you know does not define you. That just describes who you've crossed paths with through the years. What others think of you does not define you. It's just their opinion. Your favorite pizza topping doesn't even define you, unless it's anchovies. If that's you, you're not coming to my party, sorry. Anyway, to understand the things that define us, we have to dig a little bit deeper below the surface. Now, certainly there's things just below the surface that shape and influence who we are. The crowd that's around you, the circumstances that surround you, and the character within you. The crowd shape you. When I was a youth pastor, to tell the kids, tell me who you're hanging with, and I'll tell you who you're becoming. Tell me who you're hanging with, and I'll tell you who you're becoming. The crowd can shape you. Your circumstances can certainly shape you. Just ask anyone who's experienced great pain, great disappointment, great loss, or great tragedy. It would be a very simple thing. I'm sure in this room there's a number of us that have experienced great pain, great loss, great disappointment, and great tragedy. The circumstances, to some degree or another, have influenced your life and shaped you in some way. Your character also plays a part in what defines you. How your character responds, repeatedly tested over time, can shape who you're becoming. So the crowd that's around you, circumstances that surround you, the character within you, even the way we relate to the crowd, our circumstances, and the way our character functions is defined, even those things, they really are defined by something greater. But even though we know that there is something greater that defines us, even though we know that there is something greater that defines us, we often settle for something so much smaller. Allow me to illustrate. We're going to do something a little bit different. I'm not sure if you're used to an interactive type of morning, but I do this quite often every now and then. I'm going to ask a few people to pass these out, and we're going to do this as quickly as possible. I want everyone to take them. You're going to recognize them. They're just, hello, my name is, tags. And I want you to just take them. Craig, do you have some more in there? Sure, I'll grab a bunch. All right, two, three, four. All right. Hey, can I commission you to help out? And we'll get as much of these into hands as quickly as possible. You'll recognize these as our hello, my name is name tags. I was actually looking for the stickers, but I couldn't find them, and I don't have 2 weeks to wait to order them online. So I don't want you to do anything with these yet. I'm going to give you some direction on these. And when they're all out, excellent. Has everyone got one? Just put it in the air just so we can see them. Excellent. That was your first interactive test. Awesome. Good job. You are interacting. Thanks, everyone, for that. Thanks. That's okay. So I'm betting that at one point in our lives, we have settled for something much smaller to define us. And I'm going to ask you to do something. For some of you, it's going to be easy. For some of you, it's going to be difficult. But I'm asking you to be, just take a little bit of a risk and just be honest. This is something that I'm asking all of us to do. I'm betting that at one point in our lives, we settled for something much smaller to define us. I'm betting that for most of us here, there's something that was said to us or inferred that hurt us deeply. And it could have been even not something that was just said to us. It could be something that you've said to yourself for years, that you've allowed to define you. This has not only hurt us because of what was said, but we continue to see ourselves through the lens of that other person's words. I'll give you some direction in a second. But let me give you an example. In one church I served, it was pastorless for 2.5 years before I got there. And it was led by an elders team made up of very high, very efficient and influential corporate executives who were passionate in for their love for Jesus. But they made the mistake of leading the church like an organization that is to be managed rather than a bride that is to be loved and cherished, or rather than a congregation that is led to be led and shepherded. They were leading the congregation like an organization to be managed rather than a congregation that is to be led and shepherded. And there's a very big difference. And I remember my first week, one of the leaders popped in. This is my first week at this church, and they popped into my office to welcome me on board. But there was something about the conversation that made me uncomfortable. And it was something they said, and this is exactly what they said to me. "We have more human resources people in this church than you can shake a stick at. Prepare to be evaluated to death." Well, thanks for that. Appreciate that. It took 2 years to start to turn things around. And not everyone was happy. After 2 years, it was, I remember it. I see it in my mind's eye, as plain as day. It was after church one Sunday, and I was, everyone had left. And I was in the lobby, and my son was just waiting about 12 feet away at a table. And this one couple, both of them happened to be human resources people. This isn't a human resources bashing fest. It just so happened that. But the one couple hung back, and they wanted to chat with me about something serious. And as we were talking, they had some concerns, and then this came out in conversation. There's no graceful way to say this, but I want you to know that you are the greatest leadership disappointment ever. And something snapped inside of me. Something hurt. Maybe it was just something that, because I was on the receiving end of that, you're a disappointment. Maybe it was because my son was 12 feet away listening to this. And he was in grade 11 at the time. And you couldn't see it on the outside, but for 3 years, this is how I defined myself. Hello. My name is Disappointment. And that was the filter I saw myself through. That was the filter that I lived my life through. This is how I was defining myself. It was just someone's opinion, a limited opinion, but that's how I was filtering everything through my life. And I'm betting at one point in our lives, we have settled for something much smaller to define us. I'm betting that for most of us, there's something said to us or inferred that hurt us deeply. Not only hurt us, again, but what was said or what we say to ourselves, we continue to see ourselves through the lens of that person's word. So here's what I want us to do. I actually want us to take a couple minutes. We're not going to stretch this out too long, but I want us to be efficient and do this as quickly as possible. I want you to pick a word. I want you to think about this for yourself. There is a word, maybe there was a word that was said to you, or a word that you said to yourself at one time, or maybe even currently for some of you. And you have allowed this word or this term or this descriptive to define you. It became or is in danger of becoming the filter of your life. So I want to turn you loose just for a couple seconds. I call this, when a congregation does interactive time, and you know there's this awkward silence where you don't know what to do with in church. It's called think time. Okay, so everyone, when there's awkward silence, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Just breathe. We just call it think time around here. Okay, so I want to give you some think time. We're only going to take a minute for this. But I want you to pick that paper, hold it up in front of you, take a look at it. Hello, my name is. There should be pens in the rows, or if you have a pen handy, share them. When you're done, just pass it along. And just underneath, you can go back to that slide. This is at the tail end of the sermon. Thanks, Mitch. I want you to write that word down like I've written here. So now it's official think time. Take a minute and do that. For some of you, it's hard to write. For some of you, it might sound like, hello, my name is afraid. Hello, my name is worried. Hello, my name is weary. Hello, my name is angry. My name is bitter. Hello, my name is confused. Hello, my name is stupid. Hello, my name's useless. Hello, my name's selfish. Hello, my name is lazy. Okay, you've been awesome. Now we're going to take one step deeper, and we're going to take another risk. For some of you, it might be difficult. And not all of you. We just want to hear from each other. We're a family. We want to be real, keep it real, and just hear from each other. So we're just going to hear a few, just a few, just a handful. As you're comfortable where you are, would you just speak that up and speak it out? Could you just say, hello, my name is, and what you wrote? Let's just hear a few as you're comfortable. Pardon me? Hello, my name is unlovable.
My name is
Paul. Pardon me?
A whore?
Wow. Hello, my name is controlling. Let's hear a few more.
My name is
Thanks, Thomas.
Not a part of this family.
Yes, you are. Yeah, I hear you. Let's hear a couple more. Not lovely enough. Not good enough.
Selfish.
Any others? You get the picture. These are filters that we filter our lives through. These are names that we call ourselves or have been called to us. There is a danger that we allow ourselves to be defined by these descriptors. The danger is that we allow ourselves to look at ourselves through a lens that is false. And this is exactly what's happening in our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We have it on the screen as well. This is what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It's really important that when we're reading from God's Word that we understand the context that something is written in. If you miss the context that John writes, you miss the content he writes about. If you miss the context that he's writing in, you will miss the content that he's writing about. John was the only one of Jesus' original apostles not to be murdered by the Roman government. He was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, one of the first followers. He wrote 5 books in our New Testament, the Gospel of John, the 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He served for many years as an overseer of all the churches in ancient Asia Minor. He wrote to the Christians there for a couple purposes, and it's really important to understand why he wrote. To give them an accurate account of the life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also to defend the faith against false teaching, which was common. At the time of his writing, John is an old man. He doesn't have anything to lose or anyone to impress. He is very pointed, but he's also very pastoral. He's on task. He says it like it is, but he's also very caring. If you read through that, you'll hear him over and over again say, "Dear children, dear children, dear children." Very pastoral. But when he's making a point, he's not really worried about what people think of him. So in the context of 1 John, God warns us through Scripture to be aware of that which is false. Throughout Scripture, Exodus chapter 20, God warns us, beware of false gods. False prophets in Matthew 7, false Christs in Matthew 24. Be careful of another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11, another gospel, Galatians chapter 1, false brothers in 2 Corinthians 11, false teachers in 2 Peter, false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, and Satan who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12. In John's context, there were some false teachers who arose. And they were calling into question the accuracy of John's teaching. They were claiming that they had received special revelation from God called super knowledge. And they were creating division, and they were causing some of the believers to doubt the truth of what they knew to be true. Causing some of the believers to doubt the truth of what they knew to be true and to stay away from the faith. There's a word for this belief that was spreading. It's the word Gnosticism. It's the word Gnosticism. Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy in the first 3 centuries. And one of the key things about Gnosticism is that it divided the spiritual and the physical. Gnostics believed that matter was really evil and spirit was good. And the implication of that is that they believed that anything done in the body really didn't matter. No, it didn't have any meaning because real life only existed in the spiritual realm. So in other words, you can do whatever you please with your body. because it really doesn't matter. And so they were giving themselves license to sin. They also claimed to possess, the Gnostics also claimed to possess this super knowledge. They were the in crowd. They saw themselves as a privileged intellectual class and elevated themselves above everyone else for their higher, deeper knowledge of God. They were only the one, they were the ones who really, really got it. They were the really spiritual ones. Gnosticism also taught that salvation is gained through the acquisition of divine knowledge, this super knowledge, which frees us from the illusions of darkness. The last thing that Gnosticism, one of the other things that Gnosticism held, was that since matter was evil, Jesus really didn't have a physical body, but only seemed to be physical. And that his spirit descended upon him at his baptism, but left him before his crucifixion. And what this did is it robbed him of his humanity and denied his divinity. So they had all these wonky beliefs. This Gnosticism had all these wonky beliefs. And these were some of the false teachings that were weaving into the church. And Pastor John really took it upon himself in the writing of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to battle some of these false teaching. We aren't told the names of the false teachers or exactly what they taught, but we, as we read through 1st John and we're reading some of the things that he was addressing, we get a picture of what he was talking about. In chapter 2, they boasted about, these false teachers boasted about their knowledge of God, their love for God, and their fellowship with God. They claimed to have received special prophetic revelations from the Holy Spirit. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They rejected the full humanity of Christ, that he had come in the flesh. They claimed that they had no longer sinned. They implied their denial of any need to receive forgiveness and any redemptive value of Christ's death. They didn't consider it important to keep Jesus' commandments, to do righteousness. As a result of all this false teaching called Gnosticism, John wrote the first letter. His goal was to correct the false teaching about Jesus Christ and the Christian life, and to encourage the believers who were starting to doubt what they knew to be true, because this is what was happening. All these false teachers were coming into the church, and the genuine believers who weren't really founded in their faith yet, they were growing and starting to mature, they were going, maybe I'm missing something. I wonder if, like, these teachers seem really, really smart, that they have it all together, and maybe what they're saying is true. Maybe what they're saying is true, and maybe I'm missing something. Because in an atmosphere of ambiguity and doubt, lies can cause you to call into question that which is true. In an atmosphere of ambiguity and doubt, lies can cause you to call into question what is true. So for John, the best antidote to heresy was an accurate presentation of the truth. John wrote to help his readers know that their faith was the real deal and that they possessed eternal life in Jesus Christ. There's something also going on in John's letter that you might not catch just by reading it unless you're really looking for it. In his commentary on 1 John, there's a pastor, scholar, author, theologian by the name of John Stott. And in his commentary of 1 John, he says this: John's great emphasis is on the differences between the genuine Christian and the counterfeit, and how to discern between the two. Here's a fascinating little tidbit of info that adds weight to John's writing. He adds that the predominant theme in these epistles is Christian certainty. And Stott points out that in the original languages, there's Greek verbs and Greek nouns. And in John's first letter, there's four terms that John uses multiple times. There's one Greek verb that means to know by observation and experience. It occurs 15 times. And the second word means to know by reflection. That's used 25 times. There's another verb meaning to make known. That's used 9 times. And then there's another noun which means you can be confident of this, and that's used 4 times. So what about all this Greek stuff? What does it mean? put together and mounted together. This is what's happening in John's letter. This is the significance of all these related terms. John wants his hearers to know something with certainty. John wants you to know something with certainty. Catch what's happening in this letter. In an atmosphere of ambiguity and doubt, lies can cause you to call into question that which is true. So John picks up his pen and, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, starts to jot down what God wants written. And he writes his letter and he says, "Dear children," and with all these Greek terms meaning the same thing over and over and over again, woven right through his letter, I wanted to try to do a justice to what John is really doing here. And this is the best way I can do it. He picks up his pen and he's writing a letter, and this is what he wants you to know. You know. You know. You know this. You got this. To the believers who were in danger of losing their faith and being distracted, he says, "You know. You know for certain." And he's repeating this with these verbs over and over again. And he's building momentum because he wants them to know something. And he wants them to know. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. You know this. And that is what we are. He wants them to know this. We don't see it, but in the original languages, he's gaining momentum, and his hearers would have heard it. But we need to hear it. Folks, you know this. Some of you have heard this for a long time. 2 days longer than dirt, you've been walking with Jesus. You know this. You know this. You know this. How great the Father has lavished on you that you should be called a child of God. This is so significant to those who are beginning to wonder whether their faith was genuine and starting to wander from it, to those who are beginning to say, "Maybe I'm missing something," to those who are in danger of defining themselves according to something that was untrue. John essentially says, "Do not doubt in the darkness what God has shown you to be true in the light. Do not doubt in the darkness what God has shown you to be true in the light." John's encouraging point to his readers. He says, "You are not defined by your past or your present." And his encouragement to us: you are not defined by your failure. You are not defined by your discouragement. You are not defined by your depression. You are not defined by your defeat, by your mistake, by your regrets. You are not defined by your confusion. You are not defined by your anxiety. You are not defined by your loneliness. You are not defined by your addictions. You are not defined by your brokenness or your fear. Whatever it is, you're not defined by it. You are defined by the only one who has the right to define you. The one who gives you breath, the one who keeps your heart beating in your chest. He alone has the right to tell you who you are, because he is the one who made you. And we know this. In John chapter 1, he says, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not children born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." William Barclay, the great Scottish commentator, Bible scholar, theologian, dude, guy, wrote this. He's one of my favorite commentators. He said, "By nature, a man or woman is a creature of God, but it is by grace that they become children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. We are all creatures of God, but it is only God who gives us the right to become his children. You become a child of God when you come to understand the bad news that we are broken because of sin. You become a child of God when you understand that you are bankrupt and there's nothing you can do to be forgiven. You become a child of God when you understand that you must place your faith in him and what Jesus has done on the cross for forgiveness and redemption. You become a child of God according to God's terms. And he is the one who gives you that right. So what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a child of God? Once again, we look at our passage in the Word of God. Verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called, the children of God." And that is what we are. What it means to be a child of God is to know the Father in the present. And that is what you are. That is what you are today, a child of God. To be a child of God means that you know the Father in the present. To be a child of God means that you trust the Father for your future. Verses 1a, verse 2. It says, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Dear friends, we know, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a reference to when he returns. So to be a child of God means that you know the Father in the present. It means that you're trusting the Father for your future. And to be a child of God means that you love the Father during the journey, in the meantime and in between time. That you love the Father in the journey. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. An unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his Creator. A Christian who sins is a child sinning against their Father. An unbeliever sins against the law. The believer sins against love. It's a big difference. There's a group of teenagers who are enjoying a party, and someone suggested that they go to a certain restaurant for a good time. And there was one young woman, her name was Jan, in the party. She said, "You know, I'd rather you took me home." She said this to her date, "My parents don't approve of that place." And in jest, one of the guys in the crowd said, "So you afraid your father will hurt you?" And she said, "No, I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. I'm afraid I'll hurt him." This is the difference between immature fear and mature fear. Immature fear is that you're afraid of getting caught. You're afraid of getting busted, so you cover your tracks and you hope you don't get caught. That's immature fear. Mature fear is that you're afraid of breaking the Father's heart. There's a big difference. This young girl didn't want to break her father's heart, had a very mature fear. So to be a child of God means that you know the Father in the present, you're trusting the Father for your future, and you're loving the Father during the journey. This young girl understood the principle that a true child of God who has experienced the love of God has no desire to sin against that love. As we wrap up, I want to do one more thing. I want you to do something with that paper that you're holding. I want you to take it and I want you to hold it up in front of you. Go ahead, take it again. Hold it up in front of you. This is the important part. I want you to look at that. Take a good look at that. I want you to hold it out in front of you. And then I want you to share the pen in the row. And I want you to take that and I want you to cross out what you wrote. And I want you to write underneath that, if you're a man here, I want you to write son. If you're a woman here, I want you to write daughter. Cross that out. Write in who you really are as you listen to this video. Whoa!
My name is Regret. I'm pretty sure we have met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is Defeat. I know you recognize me. Just when you think you can win, I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief. Oh, these are the voices. Oh, these are the lies. And I have believed them for the very last time. Hello, my name.
Let's stand together.
I've heard a thousand stories.